We're in John chapter 8, so please turn in your Bibles. I think it'd be good to remind ourselves of where we are in the study of the Gospel of John. The apostle did have a plan in mind when he wrote this. He began with a powerful prologue, which cast his argument in its simplest but still profound thought that Jesus was from the beginning of time, very God of very God, the light of all creation, who had come into the world to bring truth and salvation and enable mankind to see the only true God and have a relation with him. And then he devoted the balance of his 21 chapters to his life on earth up to the end when he was crucified, rose again, then ascended into heaven. He had a defined purpose and an unmistakable plan. His purpose he set forth explicitly, as you know, because we've repeated it several times in chapter 20, that the reader might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing he might have life in his name. And his plan, we suggested at the beginning of our study in outline form, was to first relate in chapters 1 through 4 the coming and revelation of Jesus, then in chapters 5 through 10, hostility and opposition. That's where we still are today in chapter 8. We're seeing in painful detail how he came unto his own and his own received him not, as the leaders of the Jews challenge him in their unbelief, and now they're seeking to kill him. Chapters 11 and 12, with their accounts of the raising of Lazarus from the dead and the visit from the Greeks, form a bridge to the final chapters of the book when the Lord returns to his own in the upper room discourse in John chapters 13 through 17, and then lastly the culmination of it all in the cross in the final chapters. Chapters 7 and 8, where we have been for the last few studies, find the Lord in Jerusalem for the annual Feast of Tabernacles, during which he has been entering daily into the temple to teach the people, and he has been met with a mixture of wonder, belief, confusion, and rejection. And today we want to read and study verses 12 through 20 of chapter 8, spending most of our time, not all, but most of our time on the very important 12th verse. So let's read that great statement, verse 12. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of men. The Feast of Tabernacles, you remember, was specifically designed to commemorate the faithfulness of God to Israel in their historic wilderness wanderings. And there were two conspicuous rituals that took place every year during the feast. We've mentioned one of them in our study. One was the ritual of the carrying of water from the Pool of Siloam into the temple to pour into the altar, symbolizing and reminding the people of God's provision of water for them as they made their way through the arid desert land. And Jesus had used the occasion of that ritual to make the claim, this bold claim in verse 37 of chapter 7, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And we discussed at the time how water and thirst are emblematic of the spiritual condition of mankind, and Jesus was claiming for himself to be the only one who can meet that thirst and quench it, that deep thirst of the soul that every human being has. The second ritual, which was observed every year at the feast, had to do with light. So first there was water, and then light. There were sources differ. Some say two, others more. But there were at least two gigantic candelabras that were lit in the courtyard of the temple during the feast. And they were so bright. There was either so many of them or the two that were there were so bright that they were said that there was not any courtyard in all of Jerusalem that was not illuminated by the light of these great candlesticks every evening during the feast. It must have been really an incredible sight. And more than any other feature of the feast, the thing that stood out the most, when a faithful Jew thought about the Feast of Tabernacles, I would think the very first thing that came to mind, if not the temporary booths, all these tents that they set up during the feast, if not for those, they would think about this dazzling light coming out of Jerusalem every evening during the feast. And as the water ceremony served as a reminder of the Lord's faithful provision of water, so the ceremony of light served to commemorate how the Lord had been with the children of Israel in the pillar of cloud and fire as they made their way out of Egypt and through the wilderness. It's described, you remember, it wasn't that long ago that we studied the book of Exodus, and you remember it was described as a pillar of cloud. That was because during the day when the sun was out, you couldn't see the fire, but at night you could. It was really also a pillar of fire, the light of which shone in the night. God is often portrayed in scriptures in terms of light and as manifesting light. There is no darkness in him. Likewise, and unsurprisingly, light is not a natural human possession. We don't have light ourselves. We have it only as it comes to us from God, who said originally, "Let there be light." The Israelites were trained to sing, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." Psalm 119 tells us that the word of God is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. In Isaiah 49:6, we learn that the servant of the Lord was appointed as a light to the Gentiles, and that one day in the coming kingdom of God, there will be no need for the sun and the moon, but the Lord will serve as an everlasting light. God is light, John wrote in another place, and the author of Hebrews wrote of how he is a consuming fire. So we rightly observe that the pillar was an apt portrayal of the existence of God present with his people as they wandered in the wilderness. And you remember from the books of Exodus and Numbers how the pillar was a fixture of the people's experience from the very beginning, when they fled out of Egypt and Pharaoh and his armies chased after them. I'm quoting now from Exodus 14:19. The pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. It came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel, and there was the cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave light at night. So there was this distinguishing grace that was given to them by God in this pillar, the grace of the pillar, which kept Egypt in darkness but illuminated Israel. The cloud was a reminder to them that God was with them in a way that he was not with the Egyptians, and they were not alone. And as they made their way from place to place, it served for them as a shade by day and as their light and their warmth by night. So it protected them, but it also guided them. As long as the pillar remained in their camp, the people stayed where they were. But when the pillar moved out, the people would move out too. And in the constant presence of the pillar of cloud and fire, the Israelites were assured that the Lord himself was always with them in their presence. And so when Jesus again spoke to the people at the end of this feast and proclaimed, "I am the light of the world," what he was saying in the atmosphere of this great ceremony that the people treasured so much, with the memory of that great salvific event in the history of the nation in the forefront of their thoughts, what he was saying was, "I am that cloud by day, that fire by night. I am Yahweh, your God. It was really I who led your fathers through the wilderness. It was I who protected you and was with you all the way. I am the light of the world." An audacious statement. We keep saying that, it seems, as we go along in our study of the gospel. Jesus makes audacious statements, and he makes them with this incredible authority that left his opponents speechless. He makes his way into really enemy territory. In this case, he's standing in the treasury. We know that from verse 20. That was in the court of the Gentiles. It was the most crowded of the temple precincts. He makes his way into enemy territory where the largest numbers of them were congregated, and he doesn't hesitate to speak out and say to all these people, "I am the light of the world." So I want to spend a little bit of time this morning examining this claim of the Lord. I want to do it efficiently so that we'll have time left for the rest of the passage. So I've arranged this in six observations about his amazing claim. And you can see on my cluttered outline, that's how we're going to do it. So first, there is, as I said, the audacity of it. He was saying he was the light of the world. In the light of the meaning of the feast, he was saying that he was God himself. We cannot water this down. He was not a mystic making a claim to some higher level of knowledge or spiritual insight, though if someone were to enter our presence and make that kind of pronouncement even today, we would rightly consider such a one to be a delusional dilettante. He'd be the source of either our pity or our good humor, an opportunity to have a little fun. But no one was laughing in the temple this day. Jesus was deadly serious. His was neither a comic act nor the ranting of some poor, pitiable person. So we see the audacity of his statement. Then there was, secondly, the style of deity in which he said it. We've commented on it, and most of you in this room are aware of it, that John, in a special way, recognized the frequency with which Jesus employed these I am statements designed to identify the various facets of his divinity in the language of God's own self-identification to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 at the burning bush. When Moses asked the Lord to give him a name that he could use to go back to Israel and tell him who this God is who's given him this instruction, God said to Moses, "I am who I am. Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you." That was how God wished to be known to his people, as the self-existent one who was totally unique and set apart. So our Lord made emphatic use of that language of deity. Seven times, John records, he made use of the phrase, "I am," with a predicate following it. "I am the bread of life. I am the door, the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the vine." So by using this particular phraseology, he was making plain in a hidden way, if I can say that kind of a thing, that he was the self-existent one. He was the covenant-keeping God of the Old Testament. And here he says, "I am the light of the world." It's the second of his I am statements. Thirdly, we note that Jesus said he was the light. He was not just laying claim to be one of a number of lights, the kind of thing that's so popular today. I almost feel like it's beating a dead horse to say it, but it's popular today to exalt tolerance to the exclusion of absolute truth. The world today, we see it every day in the newspapers and on television, the world today celebrates and promotes an attitude of tolerating every possible belief system, not just tolerating, but as accepting it as true, even when they conflict with each other. So we have huge swaths of people today holding to what is an essentially an impossible position to hold, that even belief systems that contradict each other can all be true at the same time. According to the wisdom of the world today, the only belief system we must not tolerate is the one that lays claim to exclusive truth. Now, I say this is true today. We make a big deal of it today in Christian circles about this pluralism, but I think it's really always been true. It was true in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is full of references to all the gods of the other nations, the gods of the Canaanites, and then of the Assyrians and the Babylonians. There's Milcah and Chemosh, and I've been reading through, some of you have too, I think, the historical sections of the Old Testament, and we run into all these gods of the other nations, and we read of how even the people of Israel tended to hedge their bets, in a sense, by either wavering back and forth between allegiances or simply incorporating both. Worship of Baal, for example, with Yahweh, this kind of syncretistic worship that's really popular again today. But the Lord claimed no fraternity of deity. He said he is the light of the world. And then fourthly, note also that he said he is the light of the world. If we accept the proposition that John made in his first epistle that God is light, then we are compelled to understand Jesus' words here as tantamount to saying that he is God. If God is light and Jesus comes and says that he is the light, then logically what he must mean is that he is God. It fascinates you, I know, and it does me too, that people say that Jesus never claimed to be God. He plainly was claiming to be God in a multitude of different ways. Now, we may rightly refer to followers of Jesus by such a term as lights. We are lights in the sense that we reflect the light of God in our lives. Jesus told his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, "You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before men." That's what we pray for ourselves, don't we, as we go out every day. Tomorrow we're going to go back into our neighborhoods and our offices and our workplaces, and we want to be the salt of the earth and we want to be the light of the world. So we can rightly make that designation. But our light is a derived light. It's derivative. We are not in ourselves lights, but only so as we reflect the true light, which is ours in a relationship with this man who said, "I am the light of the world." Jesus' claim was that. I am the light of the world. And then we must not overlook the realm in which he shines as light. He said, "I am the light of the world." The region where Jesus dwelt was a relatively tiny region. The people among whom he interacted and conducted his earthly ministry made up only a very small segment of even the then populated planet. So the fact that Jesus says, "I am the light of the world," should not be ignored. I've always liked the little note that Leon Morris included in his commentary. I say I've always liked it. I liked it last time I taught the Gospel of John, and I still like it. He placed it in a footnote. John, Morris wrote, is not writing about a parochial salvation, a gospel for some small restricted group like tiny Israel. Jesus is the light of nothing less than the world. What he means is that light penetrates every place and illumines all peoples. You don't have to have been born into a certain race or at a certain time or in a certain country or of a preferred socioeconomic circle in order to be enlightened by the light of the world. That means the gospel is a universal gospel. It's intended for the world, and it indeed illumines the entire world. That's what John wrote in the prologue in verse 9 of chapter 1. "There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man." And today we want to add in every woman. It enlightens every man and woman. I think what's going on in Cuba today and in China demonstrates that. If you heard Phil Armstrong speak on Wednesday night, then you're impressed by how bright the light is shining today in the country of Cuba. But this is not to say, the fact that he's the light of the world, this is not to say that every person recognizes the light or feels the light or appreciates it or is benefited particularly by it. John said that too in verse 5 of the prologue, "The light shines in the darkness and the darkness did not comprehend it. But the light shines in the world in the sense that everyone may have his path illumined by it, and everyone may be guided by it, and everyone may be protected by it, and more than anything, everyone in the world may be saved by the light of Jesus Christ, because that was the purpose of his coming into the world. It was not primarily to guide or to protect or to help us. It was primarily to save. And that's what Jesus was saying more than anything in the temple this day. He was saying, I am the one of whom the prophets wrote that Isaiah 9 verse 2, the people dwelling in darkness will see a great light, that for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. He came to be the light of the world in that salvific sense, to save the world. In that sense, he is the Savior of the world. And finally, we may say that with these words, Jesus intended us to understand something of the sense of his mediatory ministry as the Son of God who took on a human nature in order to bring us to God. And that becomes clear in the ensuing phrase of verse 12, in which he enjoins individual men and women to move into a relation with him, and as he puts it here in verse 12, to follow him. In the throes of this sinful world in which we live, with judgment staring each of us in the face and a desperate need for a Savior, every single individual who lives in the entire world, Jesus sets himself forth as the single source of spiritual illumination, healing, and eternal salvation. He is the light of the world. And he calls for a response of faith. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. So now we see a repeat of this serious reality that permeates Jesus' entire message, and therefore John's message, a message we saw in the prologue, certainly, but also in stark language in chapter 3. Think back with me to chapter 3, following immediately after that great truth in John 3 that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We have this. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light. Well, we see that illustrated here in the following verses of our passage this morning. The Pharisees didn't hear these marvelous words and immediately say, well, we'll follow him then. That's what we'll do. He's the light of the world. We'll go follow him. No, they started arguing with him. They said, your testimony's not true. They started quoting the scriptures. There are only two types of people in the world. There are those who follow the light, that's their response, and there are those who don't, who reject it, and their condemnation is in their rejection. This is the judgment, the better translation, this is the verdict. They love darkness rather than light. We're sitting in a room here, look around, full of people who have followed Jesus, who have chosen to follow the light, to come to him, to believe in him. But we know better than to be boastful about that, because we know the repeated testimony of the scriptures that it's only the grace of God that has placed each of us in this enviable position where we can say, yes, we are lights of the world because we have believed Jesus that he's the light of the world, and we have followed him and we have come to him. We know that it's only God's grace that has placed us in that position. The scriptures, just the older you get, the more you read them, they're self-attesting. They just fit together like this beautiful puzzle. Peter in 1 Peter 2:9 called us a people for God's own possession, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, whose purpose it is to proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. So we are the ones who have been called by Him. To use the language of John chapter 6, we have been drawn to Him, we have been given to Him, and it has been granted to us to believe and to follow the light. To use the language of the prologue, the first chapter there of John, we are the ones who have received Him, to whom He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. That's part and parcel of following Him, we believe. Who were born, John says, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We were born of God. We are followers, believers, in that sense. And as followers of Christ, it follows, back to our verse here, we should not walk in darkness. Now, that's not who we are. We are light followers, not trotters in darkness. Dan, that great quote from Spurgeon, he talked about plodding through the earth. That's not who we are. We are light followers. That's what Jesus says. We have the light of life. He is the light that gives life and is the only source of life. So now we know that Jesus is the bread of life, and if we eat of Him, we will never hunger. We know that He is the fountain of living water from which, if we drink, we will never thirst. And we know that He is the light of the world, whom in following, we will have light and eternal life. Don't you love that durative sense of the verb? You will have the light of life. We'll always have the light of life. Now follow me on this. I cut this article out from the newspaper several years ago. The headline, "Scientists have seen the cosmic future and it ain't pretty." As the Fort Worth Star Telegram. Is it still that way? I think it is. "Scientists have seen the cosmic future and it ain't pretty." And the article begins, "The stars, the sun, the earth have been gone for trillions of years, evaporated into radiation. There is no light, just a vast soup of subatomic particles. That's the future of the universe, as described by astrophysicists Fred Adams and Greg Laughlin to their colleagues in the American Astronomical Society." And then you read a little further, and the story goes on to report that that era won't start until around the year 10 to the 200th power. That's a 1 followed by 200 zeros. Well, if their theory, these astrophysicists, if their theory is true, then Jesus is wrong. He is wrong. If we follow Him, we will not have, in that durative sense, the light of life. Our future is ultimately only darkness. Sometimes, some 1 to 100 zero, somewhere out there, it's darkness. Now, of course, John Newton, when he was writing hymns and preaching in the 18th century, he knew more about the future of the universe than those fancy astrophysicists. Newton wrote, you remember this, "When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun." That's our future. At least according to Jesus, that's our future. Not darkness, but eternal light in the presence of the One who said, "I am the light of the world." It blows your mind, doesn't it, to think that forever and forever and forever we will have the light of life. Well, this is a wonderful truth that is true, like much of the Christian experience, in a positional sense, certainly, but not always in our experience. And again, Dan's sermon this morning, you know, be anxious for nothing. That's all well and good, but sometimes we get anxious. Well, this is true, but not always in a positional sense, not always in our experience, because the Christian life is lived in a dark world. That's where we go every day. I was talking to Mark Becker after the sermon this morning. It's all well and good until we leave this building. We don't even have to leave the building before envy might start eating at us. Thoughts, distractions, you know, things happen and it sends us scurrying in all different kinds of directions away from the light of the world. And we have a nasty sin nature that moves us at times shamefully to seek darkness instead of light. That's the reason we have so much exhortation in the Bible to walk in the steps of Jesus, to keep in step with the Spirit, and as here, to follow after the Lord, to read and study God's Word, because His Word is a lamp unto our feet. It is a light to our path. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4 of how God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Don't you love that verse? That is a great verse. God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But then the next line is this, "But we have this treasure in earthly vessels." And so that's really our challenge. I'm not saying anything earth-shattering here this morning. It's really our challenge to daily follow after Jesus and not walk in the darkness like Israel in the wilderness. Follow the light. If the light moves, go with the light. If it stays, stay where we are. And now with verse 13, we have the Pharisees' response, and please don't be concerned, don't be anxious for this. I'll go over this real quick because the give and take between Jesus and the Pharisees here covers a lot of similar ground as we read and studied in verses 25 through 36 of chapter 7. It really does. Having to do with the special relationship that the Son has with His Father. So verse 13, the Pharisees said to Him, "You are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. You do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone. But even if I do judge..." Now, when he says, "I'm not judging anyone," he's saying, "I'm not judging anyone like you judge. You judge according to the flesh. I'm not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. Even in your law, it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me." Now, I want you to flip back a few pages in your Bible to chapter 5 and verse 31, and you'll see the Lord say this just not too long before, 5:31. "If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true." Now, that was consistent with the Old Testament law that said, look, you got to have the testimony of two or three witnesses before any kind of sentence is passed. And so the Pharisees now are using that to their advantage. They say, "Your testimony is not true because you're testifying about yourself." And we might think, well, they've caught, we don't think this, but one might think that they've caught him in a contradiction. But context is everything. You know, when you study the Bible, that's one of the basic tenets. What is the context? Where are we where we're reading this verse? In chapter 5, Jesus is making the claim that everything he said was nothing more or less than what the Father gives him to say. You remember that in chapter 5. Everything he says is exactly really what the Father has given him to say. And so his point there was that if that were not true, if it were not true that everything he said was exactly what the Father gave him to say, if it were not true, then his lone testimony would not be true. But since he does only speak what the Father gives him to speak, then his testimony really is that of two witnesses, not just one. So that is Jesus' response in verses 14 and following, except that he phrases it in this very peculiar way, and I've really impressed with it in my study recently, this peculiar way that his testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. But this is what we see over and over again in the Gospel of John. Jesus knows who he is. His enemies are ignorant of it, but he knows who he is. The Father sent him. He came from, he uses that word, I came from the Father. I came from heaven. That's where God is. That's where my Father is. He came there. He's going back there. He's going back to heaven. He's from above. They are from below. He knows the Father. They don't know the Father. Even in these claims he's making now, and he makes this point again in verses 16 and 18, he's not making them alone, but in harmony with the Father. There actually is a second witness. It is God in heaven, the Father who sent him. It's the Pharisees who are judging matters incorrectly. That's because, as he accuses in verse 15, they judge according to the flesh. That's all they can see. But they're blind to these important spiritual realities. But Jesus judges no one in that way, not the way his opponents do. And then we see in the last two verses of the passage what I call the great divide, verse 19. So they were saying to him, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." And these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. I'm not going to say anything more about that. We've seen that already two or three times, and we'll see it again. Well, what did they mean, where is your Father? Were they casting aspersions about the circumstances of his birth because Joseph was not his real father? Or were they just being cynical, understanding what he was saying, but daring him to produce the evidence? Okay, where is your Father? Show your Father to us. Whatever they meant, it doesn't matter. Jesus' answer is profound. In some ways, it's the message of the entire book of the Gospel of John. The only way to know God is through Jesus, his Son. It is the Son who has made God the Father known. He has exegeted him. He has explained him. And if the enemies of Jesus had known who he truly was, they would have also had the blessing of truly knowing God. This is what the world, the unbelieving world, does not understand. Knowing God, truly understanding him and coming into a relationship with him is not something that can take place outside of a relationship with Jesus, his Son. And in order to know the Son, one must have divine enablement. Nicodemus, you must be born again. Nicodemus was coming to him. He wanted to know God. He'd spent his whole life wanting to know God. He came and he started spewing all this sycophantic stuff to the Son of God. He said, "You've got to be born again. One must be drawn to him. He must be one of the sheep whom the Father has given to him." And that these Jews, these Jewish authorities, did not believe in Jesus but were hostile to him is evidence that they were not of his sheep and were not being drawn to him. Well, we want to conclude and must conclude. All true believers love this subject this morning. We love to think about light and life and the hope of forever emerging out of the darkness of this world and escaping the miseries of this world. At the end of the Bible, in Revelation 21, there is a description of the new heavens and the new earth. And after describing the new Jerusalem, John writes in verse 22 of Revelation 21, "I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. in the daytime, for there will be no night there. Its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's the future for Jesus and for all his saints. He said, I know where I'm from, and I know where I am going. And these vicious hypocrites this day had no clue what he was saying. In the next chapter, we're going to encounter the account of the healing of the man born blind. And one of the observations that we will make then is that the only ones who remained blind after Jesus' healing were the Jewish authorities who tried to run roughshod over him and his family. Helen Keller said on her 60th birthday, if the blind put their hand in God's hand, they find the way more surely than those who see physically but have no spiritual life. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness but have the light of life. He said, I know where I am from and I know where I am going. There's an old hymn by Isaac Watts, one part of which goes like this. There is a land of pure delight where saints immortal reign. Infinite day excludes the night and pleasures banish pain. There everlasting spring abides and never withering flowers. Death, like a narrow sea, divides this heavenly land from ours. Could we but climb where Moses stood and view the landscape o'er, not Jordan's stream nor death's cold flood should fright us from the shore. I love that song. I've been thinking about that thought when Phil, on Wednesday night, told us about these Cuban believers. And I know some of you were there Wednesday night and heard this. Many of them are very, most of them, all of them almost, are very poor. Many in terrible health. And one can almost say they have nothing in this world. Yet Phil said they were full of joy because their eyes were on the future. They could view the landscape o'er. And I think that's a sermon for me and a sermon for you. A lesson in faith and the triumph of light over darkness. And I know it's our prayer daily to have that light shine so in our hearts and minds and souls that we too can view the landscape o'er and be like those Cuban believers who see that city of light, and they're longing for that. They know where they are going. And as we've recently been reminded in our study in Philippians, that's where our citizenship is. Our citizenship is in heaven. But we must say it again, because there may be someone listening who needs to hear this. There are only two types of people in the world. There are those who have come to the light of Christ and followed him and have as their hope the landscape of heaven, but there are also those who reject the light, and their destiny is much darker. There's another passage in Revelation that's not nearly as wonderful as the one I just read. Not all of the vision that John saw in the book of Revelation was so inviting. In the ninth chapter, John wrote of the bottomless pit and how the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of a pit that descends into hell. Spurgeon, in his autobiography, recorded how his grandfather warned him of this bottomless pit. There is a deep pit, and the soul is falling down. Oh, how fast it is falling. There, the last ray of light at the top has disappeared. And it falls on, on. And so it goes on falling on for 1,000 years. Is it not getting near the bottom yet? No, you're no nearer the bottom yet. It is the bottomless pit. On, into the pit that has no bottom. Woe without termination, without hope of its coming to a conclusion. But Jesus offered and still offers salvation from such a pit as that. He said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Great words, great promise. Dan, in his sermon, is talking about the great promises of the Bible. Be anxious for nothing. The peace of God will guard your hearts and minds. God causes all things to work together for good for those that love Him. What a great promise. Follow me. You won't walk in darkness. You'll have the light of life. Jesus said, I know where I'm going. And we can hitch a ride with Him. That's what we are doing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this proclamation that your Son came into the world, and when He did, He was the light of the world. And He is still the light today. We rejoice in that. Thank you, Lord. We worship you for giving us that gift that we have the light of the world. And we will always walk in it. We will always live in that light. And, Father, we rejoice in that. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.